Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look into ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by very small rudder. Whether the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a word of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on a fire the entire course of life, and set on a fire by hell for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with the curse, people who are made in likeness of God. From the same mouth came blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can salt pond yield fresh water.
Thank you, Quentin. Pastor Matt.
Good morning. What a lovely warm weekend we get to enjoy, the last of August. In contrast to the very gray weekend we were together last week. I gotta call out Art a bit. He was bragging about his super soaker that he was gonna bring to the water event. However, I did not see Art out there at all. So I expect you out there, and I'm looking forward to this big gun that you've been bragging about. Following the service, of course, we have a potluck and some water wars out on the field, so you're welcome to join that. And that's open to any age or any station, deacons board, board of managers, you're more than welcome to come. So we'll be talking today out of James 3, and we've been working through the book of James over the past four services that I've been with you. And we've been talking about James through the context of wisdom, because we know that James wrote his letter to his audience in a way that was very similar to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And so we know that these are very practical passages that James is writing, practical passages for application. And we've been specifically discussing these wisdoms that James shares with us through the understanding that we have an audience, that God has placed us in a community that don't know him, and that how we act and how we apply wisdom is a testimony to those around us, whether good or bad. And so the failure to apply these wisdoms that James writes about can very negatively impact our reputation within the community, and more importantly, be a stumbling block for those who don't know Christ yet. And so we want to really take this book seriously in our understanding, because we know that our call is to be a city on the hill. a light that is not shaded. And here's the thing about this culture, Canadian culture, is that it's not about being a city on the hill or not being a city on the hill. We have these churches with these big steeples. People know who Christians are. We have a foundation within Canadian culture. People know who Christians are. We are a city, whether we like it or not, and people know about us. But how we act and how we apply wisdom to our lives will determine the community's opinion of that city. And more importantly, an opinion about who we declare as king of that city. So do we want to be a city of hypocrites and evildoers? Or do we want to be a city that is welcoming and loving, that represents their teachings accurately, and just has an outpouring of Christ-like attitudes and love for the community they were entrusted in? And I think when we read through James within that context, we see that the book comes alive. Do this, and you will have a positive impact on your community. Fail to do this, you will have a negative impact on your community. And that is why James focuses on three things in his letter. And we see this in the last section of the first chapter. It's almost like a book of context. So James chapter 1, 26 to 27, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So we have these three themes that James talks about in his book, which are keeping a tight rein on your tongue. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. Your love and affection for the least of these, the poor, the orphans, the widows, and how we keep ourselves separated from the pollution of the world. And it's so interesting, this terminology that James uses is religion. Now, I've heard a lot of times in my conversations with people on the fringe of the Christian community or in complete opposition to the Christian community, and they say, oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Or I have nothing to do with religion, I'm spiritual. Or I love God, I love Jesus, I have no problem with the Bible, I just don't want anything to do with religion, right? And that's because they've had a negative impact within the Christian community. There is, and we'll go into this, James specifically starts out chapter 3 by talking about the teachers, and as well as the teachers, the preachers, the priests, the people who take positions of authority within the church community itself has an impact on the community's perception of religion. And what they're saying by saying, oh, I don't want anything to do with religion, is they're saying, I've seen you acting out your faith, claiming to be a Christ follower, and I have no problem with Christ, but I have a problem with how you follow Christ. And they've cut themselves off from the body. And we know that is not good. That is not a place that is going to be productive for their faith. That is not going to be a place that they're going to grow and develop. There's an interesting, when we talk about the body of Christ, and we talk about being united, and it has all its different parts and all of its different purposes, we don't see any parts of the body where it's like, well, they've been damaged the body, so they can survive on their own as a separate entity, a little toe grown off a rat. You know, like this, there's no description of that. And it's because, like it or not, we are united. And if you want to sever yourself from the body, you no longer are a part of the body. And when we talk about religion in this context, it's as a buzzword, oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Well, we have a direct call from Scripture to be amongst the community of believers, that iron sharpens iron. And so this is the context that James is talking to us in. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that the one who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, judged is another sort of buzzword that comes up. I think about this often, and similar to the crowd that might say, oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, might quote scripture in the same way, judge not lest you be judged. And of course, that is scriptural, and we do believe that, but there's different understandings of judged. For we know that our sins have already faced judgment on the cross through Jesus' blood. And so this is not James talking about an issue of salvation, an issue of sin, but there is other judgments. We will face the consequences of our misdeeds in this life. And that will be both something that we will face internally within church discipline and dysfunction inside the church, but we will also face judgment from the community outside of the church body if we fail to act. And of course, teachers and those with a position of authority will be held to a higher account. And we know this because we've heard of many of our religious elite, both in all of the different denominations, we can think of individuals that have misstepped in such a way that their whole ministry has collapsed around them. My background is Christian Missionary Alliance, and so growing up, my religious hero was Ravi Zacharias, and it really, really hurt to have someone within our denomination fall in such a significant way. And that's, I think, exactly what James is saying, is when you are in a position of teaching, when you're in a position of authority, you will be called to a higher standard. You will be judged more strictly. And that's not an assessment of sinfulness or an issue of salvation. This is an issue of how you're going to be perceived within the community of believers and how you are going to be perceived by those outside of them. And we know this to be true because Romans 8, chapter 1 tells us very clearly that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we are sealed inside of Christ. Our salvation is secured in his blood. However, we are not immune to the judgment of those within the church and outside the church and how our testimony will be affected. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 to 15. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. So we know in this case the foundation is, of course, our scripture. It's the story of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has bought for us. And that is the starting point. That is a foundation of all of our teachers. And we're not talking just about teachers within the context of the church, somebody employed by the church. Of course, we as Christians, we wear the banner of Christians, and every word we say to those outside of the church community will be assessed through that perspective. As you are a Christian, you act this way. I am assessing the community of faith by how you've acted, because you claim to be a Christian and you act this way. And so, in a way, we are all teachers of a smaller capacity or a larger capacity, depending on the scenario. And so we see this also in a parable, and I'm going to get to that in a moment. But first, before that, I want to share a quick story from my childhood. When I was probably about eight or nine, my brother and he's 3 years older, we grew up on a farm. My mother was a bus driver, as I mentioned last week. My father is a mechanic. And so for the Christian school that we went to, my mother drove bus, and my father maintained those buses. And so we had a graveyard of old buses at our farm property. When I say graveyard, you're probably imagining something that looks like the Cook's property. No, we just had two. But it was fun. We We had these buses, and they were like little playhouses for us, and us kids would go and jump across the seats and do all the things that Mom wouldn't let us when the bus was driving. And so one day, my brother and I don't know what got into us, some evil spirit, obviously, but we decided that we were going to start smashing all of the mirrors and all of the lights on this rundown bus. And of course, we thought, well, this bus is no longer in commission. It's kind of our little playhouse. We haven't gotten in trouble for doing that. And so we went and vandalized this broken bus because we thought there was no use for that. Of course, my father figured out a few days later, and he sat us both down, and he said, you know, there's this damage on the bus. Do you know who's responsible? And my brother spoke up first. He said that, yes, it was us who was responsible. And I thought, oh, we're going to get it now. Now, in my 9-year-old mind, I was like, we could probably lie our way out of this. Maybe it was raccoons or the neighbor kids or something, right? But my brother, in his wisdom and his better conscience than mine, owned up to it and threw us both under the bus, so to speak. And so my father very sternly but also very graciously said, well, those were replacement parts, you know. If we ever needed a single light for the bus that is in operation, we had access to all the spare parts off the broken bus. Now we don't have those. If a mirror needed to be replaced, now that has to be purchased. Where is that money going to come from? And I noticed in that conversation that he was talking to my older brother, even though I broke just as much, maybe even more, probably more than he did. And I realized now, looking back on that story, my brother, 3 years the senior, was held to a higher standard because he was the leader in that situation. I looked up to him as an authority. He was a teacher in that circumstance, and what he taught me was bad. And so we both were punished, but my brother was the one who came forward and said, if there needs to be a replacement, let it come out of my allowance. And because he was the senior, the leader, the teacher in that situation, he was judged more harshly. And that seems to be something that we can resonate with, because that's, if we're in a workplace and we know that we have people underneath us that report to us, we know that we're responsible for their actions should they make a mistake, make an error, cause damage to the reputation or to the equipment of the company that we work for. We know that that's this case in the employment field. We know this as children. If we have healthy families, we know that there's a responsibility as older siblings to look after the younger, and there's a higher standard that comes with that responsibility, and James is making that clear. And there's a parable that I've always kind of I think about quite a bit, and when I was younger, I kind of had a loose understanding of it, but each year that I visit it, I seem to get a deeper understanding of it. And this is the parable of the bags of gold, or as you might know it, the parable of the talents. This is found in Matthew chapter 25. And so we have a landowner who has an immense amount of wealth. We're talking ridiculous amounts of wealth. And he hands it to his servants in portions of 5 and 3 and 1. And he delegates the service with this charge. Take care of the money. I'm going on leave. And when I come back, you'll give me back the money with all of the interest you've gained. And so the first servant invests it wisely and doubles his money. So does the second servant. He invests his money and doubles his money. And the third servant, fearful of his master, buries the gold in the ground, and then when they're called to account, when the master returns, the first and second servant provide the money with the interest that they had gained to their master, and the last humble servant provides the same amount that he was given. And the master says, you know, what's going on here? And the servant says, I know that you're a hard man. You reap where you do not sow, and you gather interest where there was none to be gathered. So I was fearful, and I hid the money in the ground. And that money then is taken. The master takes that money and gives it to the first servant. This principle applies to a lot of different areas, but one thing I do think that it definitely applies to is this concept of teachers. Is we have differing resources, we have it's not all equal. We have different access to resources, we have different access to time, we have different access to, for example, ministries, this pulpit. And with the resources, the talents, the time that you've been given, there's a higher standard of return that is expected. And the failure to do so is also proportionate to which you've been entrusted. And this is why we see when James talks about the teachers will be judged more strictly. Because we know that people are watching us. The community around this church is looking, what's going on with those Christians? And many of them have a chip on their shoulder. They've been damaged by the church. They've been damaged by improper teaching. There's been heretical and hypocritical teachings that have left them soured. And so they are looking for opportunities to tear down this body, this establishment. The enemies of the church are lurking at every opportunity. Let's not give them an opportunity. Where there is responsibility, take that responsibility, because we know that we will be judged very strictly. Luke 12:48 finishes off this parable very nicely. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We have been entrusted with much. What a great gift this building is. It has a history in this community of educating young children. We've had the opportunity to host the Catholic Church here for the season after their building burnt down. We have a visible, tangible presence in this community. People are watching. We've been entrusted with much. James 3:3-4 talks about, and it revisits the same language that James chapter 1 starts, which is this imagery of horses and beasts of burden. Now, when I was a little youngster, I thought horses were the coolest. I thought knights ride horses and cowboys ride horses. I'm sold. There's nothing that could make horses not cool. All right, I thought they were so cool. Watching Lord of the Rings and the Rohirrim charging over that hill, I was like, I'm sold. Horses, bar none, are the coolest thing out there. And so I begged my parents to take me to riding lessons with visions of getting armor and a shield and a spear and riding the horse around the pastures. So I had a couple years of horse riding lessons. And then, of course, my sister started to like horses and became a horse girl. And immediately horses were the least cool thing ever. So I have about 2 years of understanding of horse riding and horse care. So I have a very amateur level understanding of horses. And I'm sure that Jess Cook could correct maybe some of the things I'm about to say, because she comes from a family of horses. In fact, her younger sister, best friends with my sister, they were in the horse cult, and that was like not having anything to do with that. But anyways, one thing I do remember and know about riding horses, training horses, working with horses, is that it's about two things, right? There is training and there is control. Right? A well-trained horse will do well with a horse master, horse rider who knows what they're doing. A poorly trained horse will do better with an experienced rider, but still will not be able to be controlled to the level that maybe that master horse rider would want. And just the same, me as an amateur rider, to try and climb on a race-worthy thoroughbred and expect to do anything impressive with that would just be foolish, right? There's a duality between training and control. And James emphasized this with what he says about the small little bridle being fitted into the horse's mouth is what controls where the direction of the horse will go. Similar, also, we see with the imagery of a ship and a rudder, a small, seemingly unimportant piece that guides the direction of a massive and very dangerous object. And, of course, we know that horses in this day, we have three main purposes of horses. Of course, they work the fields. They can be bred and trained to pull plows. We have horses that have the capacity to run great distances for the case of traveling and couriers. And then, of course, horses can be bred for war, to pull chariots into battle. And so, too, I think that our tongues, and James is talking about this, we can both have control of our tongue and we can train our tongue. And both, I think, are needed to be masters of our tongue. Just as with my little experience of a horse, I can jump on the best trained horse in the world and do nothing spectacular, or the best trained cowboy will still struggle with a wild Mustang. And so there's a test that I have on the back of, printed on the back of your bulletin, and just under the sermon notes. If you want, you can flip that open and follow along with me. This is called the Sungship Tongue Assignment by Dr. Jack Miller, and he writes this whole course on sonship. Now, I, of course, I've got it quoted here by Dr. Jack Miller. I didn't come up with this, but when I heard this sermon over a year ago, it impacted me so much that I wrote down a paraphrased version of these five rules, and I put it as my phone background. And I left it there, and it's been there for a year. It's still there now. If you check my phone, it's over there if you want to. It's on my lock screen, so every time I open my phone, I look at these rules. And you won't be able to see them there very well. Maybe your eyes are better than mine, but that's what my lock screen looks like. And so I see that every day, multiple times a day, probably more than I should, if I'm honest, as I pull out my phone. And the objective of this test, of course, is to exercise control over our tongue. So we talked about training and control. These are some of these rules impacted me so much, all five of them, that I wanted to share them with you today. And so let's go through them. So the purpose of these is to exercise control of our tongue. And in the Sonship course, Dr. Miller says, try this for a week. Have these rules readily accessible so that you can see how little control you may have over your own tongue. And I have definitely experienced that. Even after a year of having it on my phone, I am constantly reminded how I fail at every opportunity to follow these rules. Let's go through them, though. The first one, do not gossip. Do not say anything negative about anyone. Do not confess their sins. Do not mention your frustrations or irritations about anyone. Anyone. Rather, speak well of others. All through the Proverbs, we're going to see passages that support this. Proverbs 26, verse 20 is the one that comes to my mind. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. We have all experienced this, I'm sure. The negative consequences of gossiping. Now, I've got a lot of stories to share. I've got to trim this one up, so for the sake of time, when I was in my first year of Bible college, we were instructed the first years were to read the Bible within the first two semesters. So read the Old Testament first semester, New Testament second semester to complete it in 1 year. And Leviticus is being very early in the Bible. It was in the early weeks of my first year at university that I was reading this. And one of the fourth years came up to me and was talking to me like, what are you learning? I think he was trying to push me a little bit because he knew I was going through Leviticus. And Leviticus is a tough book to try and draw modern application out of in some cases. And so I was reading through Leviticus 19:14. And it says, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. And we had just like had a conversation within some of the my other peers, first years, about how much damage that gossiping does within the community. And I said to this fourth year, I said, I think this verse really well applies to gossip. And he says, no, doesn't apply to gossip. Don't ever teach that. Don't ever preach that. Here I am. And he says, there's verses about gossip that you can use. Be careful to not take verses out of context. Now, might seem like I'm doing something crazy right now, because yes, this isn't talking about gossip. But one thing it does say that rings really true with me about gossiping is when you curse someone who can't hear you, you don't do damage to them, but you damage the people that can hear. If you can't hear me and I run you down, Quentin, there's no damage done to you per se that you can observe, and you can't observe me as the victimizer of you. If I put a stumbling block in front of someone who can't see, they will stumble, but I walk away guilt, or not guilt-free, but unaccountable for the act that I've done, because there's no witness if a blind man cannot see or a deaf man can't hear me. The same is with when we gossip. When we tear someone down, when we spread false information or private information behind someone's back, we damage their reputation, and we do so with no direct consequences to ourselves. And I think that verse, it applies. It applies because what this verse is saying is you should act graciously towards someone, even if you won't be caught for the consequences for failing to do so. And gossip is one of those things. You will rarely face the consequences for your gossip. And one of the reasons we know this is because we're all looking for tasty gossip. We're all gossipers. And when somebody gossips to us, it's so much easier to engage with it than say, hey, let's not talk falsely or rudely about someone who's not here. It's so much easier to just go, yeah, that was... ooh, that Pastor Dan, he's not here today, so let's talk. You know, like, it's so much harder to take that discipline into practice, take control of your tongue and say, no, not while he's not here, I won't talk. And in the same way, when we gossip, we damage the reputation, we cause hurt to someone within the community, and we get to walk away without any stain on our shirt. And so, and it's interesting too with gossip. I've got five or four more of these, so I got to keep on the way. But gossip is one of those things where it's if I gossip to you about someone else, I've now damaged our friendship without intentionally doing so. If I say to Quentin, oh, that Pastor Dan, what a character he is. Now Quentin goes, well, Pastor Matt is a gossip, so I'm not likely to trust him with any private information. If he's willing to share and run Pastor Dan down while Pastor Dan's not here, and I've seen them interact, they seem to be good friends, so how am I supposed to trust that Pastor Matt is supposed to be any sort of good friend to me? So we damage our own friendships, not just the ones in our peripheral. Next, do not complain about anything, but give thanks in all things. Philippians 2:14-15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Moses in the desert with the Israelites is always the first thing that comes to mind whenever I think of complaining or whining. Moses, we're hungry. But Moses, we also don't like the manna. Moses, give us meat, give us water. We're scared of the bad guys. Take us back to Egypt. Crumbling, complaining, whining the whole way. What it does, as we read through Exodus, it's so hard to not just like, you foolish, thick-necked people. It completely makes sense to me why Moses at the end jeopardizes his chance to get into the promised land, to whack the rock with the stick, because he was thinking about all those Israelite heads as he's whacking the stick, right? that complaining is so evident to us as readers, but I think in those situations, we're pretty quick to be in a situation to complain. None of us are innocent from grumbling. But what it does when we read the context of Moses and the Israelites, we see, wow, look at these completely ungrateful people. They were given this freedom and they completely spoil it by complaining the whole way. Well, we have been given a greater freedom than the Israelites in our salvation through Christ's blood. A greater gift has been given to us. And even if we are complaining about something that seems so trivial, oh, I don't like the music ministry, or the food wasn't as good as I had hoped, or the pastor preaches too long, or wow, what sour the great gift that God has given us, redemption and salvation. If we can't be on our knees and thankful for everything that has been given us, what a great gift. That gift is spoiled to the community around us when we complain about trivial things. Don't complain. Next one, do not blame shift or make excuses at all for anything, but own your mistakes and confess your sins, outward sin and the motive at a heart level. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals their sins and does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces finds mercy. Of course, the example of blame shifting that comes to my mind first is Adam and Eve. Right away, as soon as there's a challenge, they go, what about the woman? What about the snake? Right? Well, own your mistakes. I think there's nothing that spoils an apology more than a justification that follows it. Well, I'm sorry, Kim, but I only said what I said because I was frustrated and tired. Wow, does that feel good? No, of course not. When you apologize, when you have reason to apologize, let your apology stand for itself. Don't try and justify it with an excuse. Don't shift the blame. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall short. Let our apology stand on its own. Do not defend yourself, but acknowledge where the critique is accurate. Matthew 5, 38 to 39. You will have heard that it is said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. This one, I think I had the most difficulty when I was first reading through these five challenges. Do not defend yourself at all. And I thought to myself in that moment, when I am being challenged as a Christian for what I believe, should I not defend myself? Well, there's the problem, defending myself. You know, I will come to bat for Christ and his kingdom any day of the week, but to defend myself? Oh, I'm a Christian because I get this out of it? No! Don't spoil your testimony by defending yourself. Let Christ defend himself. Defend Christ with your words. And of course, we see this example with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Different accounts have an apostle drawing a sword. I like John's because it specifies Peter. Get the servant of the high priest with his sword. And Jesus settles the agreement, heals the servant's ear, and, you know, I think in that moment, like, Peter's like, isn't this a good thing? Shouldn't I be defending us? I thought that was the whole point. Like, they're going to murder you. You realize that, Jesus? You know, when we step up to bat to defend ourselves, there's something that we rob of the kingdom, and that's that Christ is the Savior. That Christ is Lord, that Christ can defend himself, and that we are servants to him. We are lesser. And anything that we should do, that we can do, that we say, should point towards him. 5. Do not boast about anything in yourself, but do boast in your weakness and need. 2 Corinthians 10, 17, 18. But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who commends the Lord. I think back the example, the failure of this example, Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's got these cool dreams. He's got a cool cloak. All of a sudden, he thinks he's king. And his brothers are like, none of that. Your arrogance is going to cost you your life. And so they get to beating him and throw him in a well. Thankfully, there's intervention and he isn't killed for that. But that boasting is it's interesting to me how anyone can boast at all, because I don't think there's a single person that I know that enjoys hearing somebody else boast. So it's like this weird thing where it's like, I don't like listening to other people boast, but I'm willing to boast for myself. Well, it's sort of self-defeating. But in this case, you know, Joseph learns from this example that his ego, his arrogance, his boasting robs him of this cool dream that he had. Now, in the end, it comes into completion, but Joseph goes through a lot of humbling. And at the very end, when he re-encounters his brothers, he doesn't flex on them right away. Look, I'm next to Pharaoh. I've got all this grain. And no, like, he has this very interesting, somewhat complicated interaction with him, but he's definitely learned that his boasting is something that breaks relationship. And at the end, the resolution, he breaks down in tears with his brothers. And what you had designed for evil, God designed for good, is the end result of that passage, right? When we boast, we rob God of the glory. Let's give God the glory. Let's boast in the Lord. James chapter 3, 9 to 10. We'll close with this. So this exercise here, I've printed in the bulletin. I spent most of the time working through it because this is an exercise, hopefully, that will help us realize that we don't have control of our own tongues and that we need to have control of our tongues. But not only control, we also talked about training. Content in. We have our bodies, our tongues, our minds reflect the content that we take in. Our language will reflect the music we listen to, the shows and movies that we watch, the company that we keep, and the way that we talk outside of this church context. It will be, one, affecting us. Content in becomes content out. It's not enough just to have control. It's to be well-trained. Be trained in the Word. Have the Word at the ready, God's Word. And if we can master that, have a well-trained tongue, and have control over that tongue, we will be a representation to our community. We will be considered a people that are not just polite, but filled with the attitudes of Christ, the wisdom and love of Christ. I want to close with James 3, 9 to 10. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse other human beings. Who has been made in God's likeness? Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. I don't think God appreciates our lip service on a Sunday morning if we've been tearing other people down inside and outside of our community, if we've been boasting on our own efforts, if we've been grumbling and complaining, shifting the blame, or defending our own honor. And then we come and we praise the Lord? What hypocrisy. Let us train and keep control of our tongue so that when we come, that it would be genuine worship. And of course, the mastery of the tongue is going to be held against us by our community, all the more so those of us with positions of authority and resource within the church community. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word.